Let me ask you today to turn with me, if you would, in the Bible, in your Bibles, to the book of Genesis. I want to read several portions of Scripture, brief portions from different sections today. As you know, last Lord's Day we commenced a study in the life of Abraham, and really just by way of introduction, I told you that day when my wife asked me, as she frequently does, I think just to frustrate me, what I was preaching on. I never like to answer that very detailed, so I just said, well, just the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Well, we gave a little survey there. We're going to touch some more this morning on some things of introduction and preparation. But I want to read several portions of Scripture today that are key sections with regard to Abraham, this certainly pivotal and central figure in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, if you turn with me to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. As you're turning this for the context, is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, as he's falsely accused before this body. But in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 2, as his answer begins, And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to a seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And now if you turn over to the book of Galatians, well, let's read, well, no, Galatians will continue there. Galatians chapter 3, just a brief portion here. Galatians 3, verse 6 and following. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And now over to the portion we read last Lord's Day, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll break into the chapter again in verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with the Word open before us once again, bow our heads and hearts together and ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word. Our gracious Father in heaven, we again would enter Your presence this Lord's Day. And we come reading in these very key portions of Your Word, of this one that You have set before us, one that You have used in history in preparing the way and even in owning and fulfilling Your own promise to Your people that You would of the seed of woman raise up a deliverer that would crush the head of our enemy, the devil, would bring us redemption, would indeed bring us to resurrected glory at Your right hand. And so we pray for help today in understanding Your Word and in applying that Word to our very lives. So we ask that You would grant us grace and give us of Your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read again today and we have embarked upon the story of Abraham, a man to which the story of the whole Bible, as it were, hastens. We commented last week, but I think it worth highlighting and understanding again. By the time we get to the 11th chapter of Genesis, about 8 pages into our printed English Bibles, more than a third of the history of this world has already transpired. And God, we saw and have reflected upon from the opening verses of Hebrews, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He, in different ways and through different means and channels, revealed Himself unto them. And we have indication clearly in Scripture that that revelation was vast indeed. There was much that they knew of God and much that they knew of the Gospel, much that they knew of Christ and anticipated this promised seed. These things that are recorded for us are but God's abbreviated story, as it were, to highlight for us and to record and to preserve throughout history these portions of the story that He has chosen to be written for our admonition and for our learning. And as we come then to consider and begin looking at the life of this one named Abraham, we see one that, as Paul says to us in Romans 4, is the father of us all. A man who stands as an example for us of a believer. He stands for us as one, yes, in that outworking of God's purpose, who had a particular niche and role to play historically, but spiritually as one who is a very clear type of all the faithful. He is the father of us all, and His life, I say then, is worthy of our attention because ours is to be a life of faith. And if there's anything that I put before us as we embark upon looking at this man, is the last phrase we read in Hebrews 11. We highlighted it last week. But here's a man that confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. And we often think and sing the hymn at times. I remember at least much from my youth, maybe it's more a gospel song than a hymn, but a pilgrim and I was I in a wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam. That Jesus, the kind shepherd, found me, and now I'm on my way home, am I remembering from a long time ago, correctly enough. Well, can I submit to you that in some ways that gospel song gets it a little bit wrong? It's like here we're the pilgrim and we're wandering out in our sin, and the Lord brings us out of that pilgrim status and makes us now His own. Well, we become pilgrims, in a sense, after the Lord calls us. It's not here we're pilgrims already and then He calls us and we're something else. And I'm not trying to heap too much scorn upon the little gospel song, but we're pilgrims now. It's not that we were pilgrims and we were on a particular journey when we were outside of Christ. No, we were on a journey, of course. We were on a journey to the deserved end of our own sins, hell, and our rebellion against God. But He graciously called us out of that, and He's put us now on a journey, as He did Abraham, who confessed after receiving those promises, after having God give him these assurances, he died in faith. Paul says here, not having received the promises, that is the fulfillment of what was promised, but confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. And I say that phrase, if we could perhaps claim it as a theme for our overview of his life, is a phrase that I believe more than any other will help us. If we can confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, that we have an inheritance in heaven, we have an eternal inheritance, as Abraham was persuaded of, and that really would be our focus mainly today. If we can keep that inheritance in view, then every distraction, be it a legitimate earthly pursuit, or be it a sinful, carnal pursuit, these will fade into insignificance in comparison with that end of our journey. So let us confess, and though it be a painful life at times, we've sung Newton's testimony that if these troubles come, what marvel is it? The Lord promised us nothing less than these things. That we with tribulation and with trials would be His people. But if we have the end in view, then whatever the trials that come upon us here, they're going to seem insignificant in comparison. So the Apostle said, these troubles of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And here's something that will strengthen us even at our lowest point. Here's something that will sustain us through our greatest difficulty. Abraham's faith, at times it was tried, at times it was weak. Nonetheless, it was real, it was living. And we'll see in this man a true faith that demonstrated great weakness at times and other times great power. And ultimately, it is the power and prevailing power of faith given to us that marks the life of the children of God. And so let us come to look at Abraham afresh, I say, and consider of his story before us. I don't want to preach last week's sermon in particular, but to highlight a point or two to bring us to where we start today. I say a third of history has transpired. God has recorded pieces of that for us, and we see in that the story of Cain and Abel, the conflict between self-righteousness and gospel righteousness. We saw in the family of Lamech that one first recorded as a bigamist in the Scripture, and those that his sons that were seen as skillful in the various areas of life, whether artificers of brass or the father of those as created music and instruments. These earthly achievements, and whether it be the pursuit of worldly pleasures or of worldly achievement, this was a line that was marked as ungodly. This was a line in contrast to the godly line of Seth and to those that followed in that line of the faithful recorded for us. And I think it's interesting, I didn't highlight this last week, but as you consider Lamech and his line, pleasures and achievements. You know, we sometimes get a little warped in our perspective of the world. We think, well, there are those in the world that are given over to pleasures. And sometimes in their pursuit of sensual pleasure, it holds them back from achieving in life. They waste all their money on drink, or they waste all their money on other forms of vice and sin and sensuality. And so they live in the wrong side of town because their sin and their pursuit of pleasure has left them there. And somehow we think that on the better side of town and the mansions, people that have given themselves rather to achievement in this earth and have had at least some morality to curb the sensual desires and those life-destroying desires, they are perhaps given to better things. But again, those better things, those noble things in an earthly context, if that is their only context, if it is earthly achievement, if it is an earthly inheritance, if it is an earthly pursuit that is devoid of the knowledge of God, it is no less destructive. And here we see that civilization that built itself up and was perhaps very advanced. God looked upon it, and God destroyed it in the awful judgment of the flood. We see the family of Noah and God's honoring His promise, saved out of it and brought through it. We see right on the heels of the flood, the story of Genesis, how that we are brought very quickly to yet another description of sin. And this brings us to the introduction of Abraham and his family. And so I want to consider Abraham's call today and really just focus upon what that call was. But if you think with me first, and I just put three things before you today. The first is that when we come to Abraham, we do see a sovereign call. And I emphasize the word sovereign. A sovereign call. What had become of the world after the flood? In those few centuries. And remember, in the longevity of the patriarchs, now the lifespan is beginning to diminish, and yet as we saw last time, here those coming out of the ark are the recipients of the revelations of paradise, of God's communications with Adam and everything in between through only two transmissions. As we see the overlap of these extended lives. But with that revelation carried over and beyond that, the very testimony of God's wrath in the flood itself, how quickly the world is given over to idolatry. I don't want to turn all of these portions up, but if you consider with me the condition of the world out of which the Lord called Abram. Polytheism. Joshua records in that famous charge to the people at the close of his book, chapter 24, he says, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." He describes the land from which Abraham came, but he mentions Abraham and his family, and it speaks even with them in mind. And Joshua says, they served other gods. Plural. Now we'll come back to consider something of that and the fact that Abraham's included with it in a moment. But here, I say with the flood in vivid memory, the worship of multiple gods. Job, a book that most probably gives record for us of a man contemporary or at least nearby with Abram in the patriarchal period. We read in Job here, he was enticed in chapter 26 or 31 rather, verses 26 to 28. We read of those that are enticed by beholding the sun and the moon. There are other and ample scriptures, you see, even in Amos, and a quotation from Amos in the New Testament, how quickly those in the earth had turned to the worship of astral deities and astrology. And that which is with us to this day. People have got to figure out what their sign is, read a little of their horoscope in the papers every day. Astrology came quickly to the ancient world and the post-flood world. And then we find in Job again testimony when Eliphaz begins to speak to Job in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "To which of the saints wilt thou now turn?" Indication here that ancestor worship is now prevalent in that world out of which God called Abram. And all of these elements are not in any way mutually exclusive. Societies have found the way in their ungodliness and their wickedness even to bring these varied points of religion together. But whether it's polytheism or astrology or ancestor worship, this is the world to which Abraham belonged. This is where the nations went so quickly after the flood. We spoke of the Tower of Babel, and I submit to you again today that that judgment of God in confounding their language and spreading them apart one from another, that they be not unified, was a mercy. Again, it was not God's fear of what they might accomplish if they built their tower. It was God's understanding that what they were going to pursue in this united earth, in this unity of mankind, in the pursuit of human achievement and a human kingdom, as divorced from God and alienated from Him and unwilling to have Him as part of their lives, God put that to a cease that He might delay His next judgment of the world, and He divided the world into the nations. And they were separated one from another. And it's in this condition of the earth that God calls Abraham. And from this man will make another nation. In many ways, if you look at the life of Abraham and its example for us, you see that the beginning point of it all is separation, is it not? And it's the very thing, really, that we experience ourselves. What is the very term that we are called by in the New Testament Scriptures? The church. ecclesia, a people who are called out of the world. As Abram is called out of the world and called out from the nations. And yet I submit to you today that it's a sovereign call, because Abram was not this stellar example of gospel purity that was living in the midst of this pool of impurity and of sin and of false religion. He was tainted by it. He was part of it. What he understood and what he believed, whether he was a man of faith before God's call or what we read in Genesis 12 is God's call as in His regenerating call. And the first point at which Abram was a believer, we don't know. But whether he was already a believer and part of that remnant, or whether he is at this point for the first time saved, here's a man that is experiencing, I say, a sovereign call. It's interesting when you stop and think about that point in time. We've mentioned Job already. Job probably is representative of a remnant of those that are still believers in the one true God. We have also, later in Abram's story, example of another man that was a believer, if you think a little bit ahead, Melchizedek. Prince of the Most High God, dwelling interestingly in Jerusalem, in the land of the Canaanites, the land into which God's going to call Abraham. Why didn't God just use Melchizedek and from him make the nation already there in the land? Well, I say it's just an example for us of the sovereignty of God. It was God's purpose to call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, to place him on that pilgrim journey and put him in the land of Canaan. I say, so whatever we see and consider of Abram's life, the first thing that stands before us is the sovereignty of God in doing it. And I submit to you again, the grace of God in doing it. And God prolonging the season in which He will tarry until He send that final judgment of fire upon this earth. And He has restrained the wickedness of the nations for a season and in different ways. We see His judgment poured out in Sodom and Gomorrah later in Abraham's story. We consider something of this story when you see Abraham was told that his seed is going to sojourn in Egypt, in a strange land for over 400 years, and then be brought as a nation into the land of Canaan. And the little phrase there is told to him, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God graciously prolongs the days before He sends His judgment. And I say, what vivid examples of us of that in Scripture there are for us. But it is a sovereign call that Abram receives. It's a sovereign call that you and I receive. And I submit to you that whatever our background, whatever our nationality, whatever our knowledge and our experience before coming to Christ, it is nonetheless His sovereign mercy and a sovereign call that we receive. You say, well, preacher, I grew up in a Christian nation. I grew up in a nation where the gospel is preached. I grew up in a Christian home and I was brought up under the sound of the gospel. Yes, it may all be true. And if it is, you can thank God for that. But you can also recognize that His call upon you is sovereign. There's no merit in any of that. There's nothing in any of that that makes you any different than the others. What of these here after the flood? What knowledge did they have? I was reading several different sources this week, and some even got into traditional writings and extra-biblical materials and talked about people that had taken pieces of the ark as mementos, and they were scattered across the world. It's just like Rome, pieces of the cross is probably enough to build an ark for all the relics that are in different altars in Roman churches around the world. But here there was evidence, there was knowledge. And we, many of us, have had evidences and knowledge. And is it not a testimony of what we call the doctrines of grace? That it is not just knowledge, it is not just evidence, it is not just light that sinners need. It is sight to see the light. It is a renewed heart and mind to believe the evidence and to receive it and accept it. And here, Abram, among all these others that had as much light as he did, as much revelation shining as he did, God comes in a special way and speaks to him. And so it is for us as believers. Can we not go around this room and give testimony? I had great knowledge, I had this, or I may have had no knowledge. But God brought me to His Word. He brought me to the truth. And then He opened my eyes to see it. And He changed my heart in order to desire it. Can you believe and can you imagine these people with all the evidence of the flood and of God's wrath? And they had no hearts to seek Him. They were ready to rebel against Him again, to sin against Him and provoke Him to wrath again. It isn't evidence sinners need. It's grace. It isn't light sinners need. It's sight. And we need to remember that. And I say that not to be discouraging. That is ultimately the best encouragement for us, not only to give thanks for our own salvation, but the best encouragement for us in evangelism. So much of the evangelism and the mindset of recent history in the church has been, we just got to take the gospel to the heathen and they're going to be happy to have it and rejoice in it. We just got to give them the information. I mean, who wouldn't choose heaven instead of hell? You want to live forever or you want to die forever in the flames of hell? There's the information. Is that how it works? We could look at that and say, well, now we're really discouraged because people don't have the ability. Somehow Arminians think that what we as Calvinists believe is a barrier to evangelism. I say the shoe's on the other foot. If I believe that men had the ability to believe, and yet for all of this that I see, they don't want to do it, I would be overwhelmed. What more can I do? I'm just there to give them information. What I can do is rest upon God. I can say, God, go with your word. And the hardest of hearts you are able to speak life into, to change, like a Saul of Tarsus, or like an Abraham, who on the other side of Jordan, down in Mesopotamia, way down in probably what we would call today Kuwait, was a worshiper of other gods. It was a sovereign call that Abram received. But I submit to you secondly today, as we see the introduction of Abram into the story, that we see an obedient faith. Paul uses an interesting phrase as he closes out in the great doxology, the book of Romans. He speaks of the obedience of faith. Listen to a few of his words in Romans 16. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, as to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. I don't want to take an abundance of time on this thought today, but there is an obedience of faith. Abraham was not left, as we see in the Ur of the Chaldees, to simply acknowledge God and stay there when God had said to get out of your country and go into a land that I'll show you. There was an obedience of faith. And so clearly this sovereign choice of an unworthy recipient did not leave Abraham or Abram at this time where he was. Yes, it was sovereign. It was gracious. It was an election of grace. Joshua speaks of Abraham being chosen. But it was an election that didn't, I say, leave Abram where he was. He did not acknowledge this God that had revealed Himself to him and then say, well, I know Him now. I will acknowledge Him now and name His name now. But I will stay here and refuse to obey what He has told me to do. No, there was an obedience of faith. And the mark of Abram as he left Ur of the Chaldees is that it was an obedience to God. He didn't know where he went. All he knew is God had spoken and He would after give it to him for an inheritance. But we see in Abram's pilgrim journey so many of the things that came across his path and so much of his journey that was fraught with troubles and trials. It was this unwavering faith that was to carry him through. Even when his faith was weak and trembled and Abram sinned, God would strengthen him and give him grace to renew that understanding that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. And then he could press on with God. and obedient faith following a sovereign call. I'm tempted to be very distracted here and go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. I've been on a little bit of a lengthy correspondence the last week or so with someone that listened to my little message on dispensationalism on sermon audio. I don't want to get all of the details, but he said he was greatly encouraged and helped by it. But then there was a negative comment I made in the message about John MacArthur, and he was put off by that because he's been greatly helped by MacArthur and is a real fan. And so we went through several layers of correspondence to explain why I had been critical of MacArthur's doctrine, which he's corrected, I hasten to add, and quickly corrected, but some errors he made with reference to justification. Well, I finally convinced the fellow I'm not personally after MacArthur. I use him as an example going after the system of dispensationalism as weakening the evangelical church, as pulling away from an understanding of justification, of understanding the law and the gospel, of understanding imputed righteousness. But all that, and in the midst of the conflict, I went back and reread a few things, and it just revived really the understanding of the problem that MacArthur had rightly seen in the church and wanted to address, the problem of easy believism. MacArthur's errors, if you're unfamiliar with those, I perhaps now that I've mentioned them should at least fill in a few of the gaps. In his early zeal to combat Ryrie and many of the antinomians, those on the easy believism side that said, well, you can have Christ as your Savior, but not have Him as your Lord. You can be on your way to heaven and decide that you'll obey Him and walk with Him as your Lord a little bit later, but at least get this decision made so that you're not on your way to hell. Well, what that type of preaching produces, people say, well, that's great. I can be on my way to heaven instead of hell and have an unchanged life and not have Him as my Lord and still live in sin here? Well, that sounds like a great deal. And then, of course, the worldliness and the sin that permeated the church led MacArthur to speak against it, and he did a wonderful job in his exposition of Scripture against easy believism, against antinomianism. Problem in his earlier zeal and with his dispensational background had not been taught sufficiently the details of soteriology. He drifted briefly into the error of legalism. And he said that in justification, God makes us righteous. No, He declares us righteous while we're still unrighteous in our justification. It is in sanctification that it begins the work of making us righteous. And MacArthur was quickly corrected on that particular and has been a champion, I say again, of preaching justification by imputation for many, many years now. He was greatly taken off in reading Ryrie's criticism of MacArthur. And he sought to defend easy believism and fight against this lordship view that if you have Jesus as your Savior, you also must, from that very moment, have Him as your Lord. You are a changed person. There is an obedience of faith. And if I could summarize Ryrie's argument in the whole midst of the thing, I remember reading this years ago and just overwhelmed almost with the simplicity of Ryrie's argument. That he argued against MacArthur rightly, that my sanctification, my changed life, my new walk of obedience, my sanctification does not secure my justification. That's true. Problem is that ultimately MacArthur and the Lordship people were not saying that. While Ryrie argued rightly that my sanctification doesn't secure my justification, he argued wrongly, and those that followed him to this day, many still in the evangelical church, argue wrongly that justified people may or may not ever be a sanctified people. That's not the Bible. And I submit to you, MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, is a wonderful exposition, and the one following that, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles, is that the gospel that saves sinners is also a gospel that changes lives. And in Abraham, we have this father of the faithful, this example for us of the believer, a vivid picture of the obedience of faith. Abram didn't sit in Ur of the Chaldees and say, God has spoken to me. I see the gospel now. I acknowledge Him. I acknowledge the gospel. And I'm sitting here in defiance against God and in disobedience to His word to me. No, he got up out of his country and he obeyed. It was a changed life. It was a life of following hard after him. And so I say in Abram, we have first a sovereign call and secondly, an obedient faith. And how is this highlighted for us throughout the Scriptures? He arose after hearing that call. He obeyed it, not knowing where he was going. He did it almost in blindness, simply at the word. And let us ask ourselves, though our circumstances are different and we're not migrating from one part of the earth to the other, but will there be times in our Christian experience when the only thing we will have is the word? There are many Christians and they use the crutch of the church. And if you have a significant enough number of other Christians that are going a particular direction, then you say, well, okay, I'll do that. But if that number begins to diminish, and there is a smaller number of Christians that are going a particular direction, and if it becomes an exceedingly small and strange-looking number of Christians that are going a particular direction, or if you see none going that direction, and yet you see clearly in Scripture, that's the direction to go. Do you still do it? Who did Abraham follow? What group, what acceptable portion of society did he come alongside of to do what God told him to do? Nobody. You think about Abram packing up and getting ready to go. I wonder what those conversations with his neighbors were like. You're going where? I don't know. You're going to do what? I don't know. Well, we shouldn't say perhaps exactly. He was ignorant of all things. He had a promise. And really, that's what I would put to you as we close today. And our third thought, he received a sovereign call. He possessed an obedient faith, but he exemplified a pilgrim walk. I want you to turn with me back to Genesis. I'll engage in a little brief foray into biblical theology for a moment. But I want to read three portions in particular because the Word of God to Abram and the blessing that He promised is put before us, unfolded in stages here in Genesis. We've read already the opening three verses of Genesis 12. God says to Abram, He says, get thee out of thy country, 12:1, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now down to verse 7. Abram's passed through the land of Shechem in the plain of Moreh. He comes to when the Canaanite was then in the land. And Abram comes into the land, verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now let's go over to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verses 14 and following, this is subsequent to their sojourn in Egypt. Certainly have to dwell with that as we go along in Abram's life. But as they come out of Egypt, and Abram and Lot are back in the land, and remember, because of the substance they had and the riches they had gained while they were in Egypt, their herdmen began to argue one with another. There wasn't enough room for all the flocks. And before the conflict reaches up to the heads of the families, God tells Abraham to do this thing. And in verse 14, as Lot and Abram are set there, and Abraham tells Lot to look out to the land and choose what side of the land he wants. And we know how that story goes. We read verse 14 of this chapter. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now I pause here to read that because at this significant point in Abraham's experience, the Lord underscores something. Previously, the Lord said, "I'm going to make of you a nation, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to give your seed this land." Now He comes and He says, "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to you." And yet we read in Acts 7 this morning, did we not, that Stephen's testimony to the Sanhedrin was that he didn't possess it at all. We read in Hebrews 11, again, apostolic testimony, that he died in faith, not having received it. And so we come to have to ask the question then, what did Abraham get? What was the promise? What did this man set his faith upon? I don't want to get into the many eschatological questions that this raises, but some of them we must touch upon. There is a promise that Abram receives. He is going to inherit the land. We know from the New Testament Scriptures very plainly that the gospel itself is wrapped up in this promise. We've talked at some occasions in the past about the knowledge that Old Testament saints had beyond what's written for us in Scripture. We've established that, I think, from different directions. But I want to give you a little brief reading today from Robert Candlish's book in Genesis that touches on that particular topic. Just bear with me for a few sentences here. He says, "Some may think that although we may gather all that we've been endeavoring to establish out of such a promise as that before us, it might not suggest so much to Abraham himself." Now, he's talked about the gospel. Paul says clearly in Galatians 3, Abraham received. But he goes beyond. He says, the reverse is rather probable. He says, it's not probable that we're reading the New Testament back into the Old and we're giving Abraham, or we're thinking he had knowledge more than what he really had. He said the reverse is probable. He probably had more knowledge than we think he had. And continue on, he said, "It is to be remembered always that the communications made by God to the patriarchs were not the beginning of His revelation." So what we read about Abraham when God appeared to him at Ur of the Chaldees is not the first thing that's been revealed of God. God at sundry times and in diverse ways spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Remember, the revelations God gave to Adam, Abraham received through two transmissions. And so the point that Candlish is making here is that everything that had been known and revealed of God before is a part of that knowledge. Even in the apostasy and even in the false religions that were invented, you see evidence of gospel light that they perverted. I always find it interesting, just by the way, when you read the critical scholars and liberals when they go to the Old Testament, they try and pull out all this stuff that the Jews gathered from the Gentiles, and they switched it all up and made it their own, and that's how we got our Bible, and that's how we got Christianity and the religion of the Bible. Well, exactly the opposite is the case. How did the pagan religions become what they were? They corrupted the gospel that God had already revealed. Who was borrowing from who? Who was changing from whom? Well, my mother's not here today. I think I messed up a few of those objective and subjective pronouns. But the point being is, false religion corrupts gospel truth. Gospel truth is not refashioned after studying false religion. And so Abram and these people had light previously given. And all of that we can assume and understand that Abram is aware of. And so we read here again, "It is to be remembered always that the communications made by God to the patriarchs were not the beginning of His revelation. They all proceed upon previous discoveries. Hence much is taken for granted as already known, the knowledge of it needing only to be revived, corrected, or enlarged, So when you see God revealing Himself, as is the case here to Abraham, He is reviving, He is correcting if there have been false additions brought in, and then He's enlarging the Word that's already been given. The great leading truths of religion, the being of God, the manner of His existence, the plan of salvation, the efficacy of sacrifice, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These have been made known from the beginning, or rather assumed, than expressly taught in the subsequent intercourse of God with man. Well, unless you think that's a little overstep by Bonner, what do we read in Job? What was Job's testimony? I know, after the skin worms destroy this body, in my flesh I will see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What elements of truth are there? A living Redeemer? Standing at the latter day upon the earth? Could Job have been a premillennialist? He could have been either that or a postmillennialist. A Redeemer standing at the latter day upon the earth. And that He, poor Job, diseased and at the very threshold of death, as they say, with one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. In my flesh. My flesh, I will see God. How are you going to in your flesh see God after the skin worms eat your body? Resurrection of the body. So there is a body of truth, no pun intended, that is assumed and known. And Abraham here, I say, is resting upon that. And so to go back to Bonner, we read, hence in all probability, the patriarchs, with their previous knowledge and the views already familiar to them, would have a better apprehension of the full meaning of what God said to them than but for the New Testament commentary we would be able to have. In fact, the clear discoveries of the New Testament may substantially serve to us this very purpose of placing us more nearly in the same position in which the patriarchs were when the successive communications of the divine will reached them, and so enable us to understand these communications more nearly as they would have done. Now, I know that's a long few sentences and some points of doctrine again that we seek to highlight, but here is light shining. And God is breathing upon that and giving additional light now to Abram. But Abraham is persuaded of something. What has he known already? Key evidences of God's existence, of the manner of approach to God, as we see right outside the gates of Eden, the prefigurement of that sacrificial system, or the sacrificial system already given, prefiguring the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head and would be the promised Savior of His people. But Abram, as we go back to these revelations God gave to him, is told something. I'm going to give this to you. Not just to your seed. I'm going to give this to you. Now, we've looked at Galatians 3. We've looked at Hebrews 11. Particularly, Paul calls what Abram received the gospel in Galatians 3. And in Hebrews 11, he speaks about God not being ashamed to be called His God because He promised to give Him a city. He promised to give Him a land. I ask you, what use did God make of a seemingly insignificant thing, did Christ make, I should say, when He debated the Sadducees? He made use even of a tense. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Christ rebukes the Sadducees for their denial, their rejection of the revealed truth of the resurrection. What was God's call to Abram? Was Abram just told, you're going to need to move and be a farmer in a different country? That's not the Bible's record of what God told Abram. Abram now is the recipient. He is one in a lineage of those that have been given a promise of the coming Savior. And we now know that as God has graciously separated the world into its nations, to keep them from uniting together and culminating their apostasy and their rebellion again thus bringing down God's judgment prematurely. God has separated the nations. What's going to be true in the end days? The kings of the earth will rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. There's going to be the Lord sovereignly allowing unity, falsely so called, and orchestrated rebellion again. God called Abram out, as God graciously separated the world into its nations, and then Abram came to make another nation through which He would honor His previous promise of sending Christ. And He tells Abraham, and Abraham rejoices, Christ said, to see Christ's day. Abraham doesn't receive the fulfillment of the promise yet, but he looks forward to it because he believes that God is faithful. Honor what He's promised. Not merely does Abram rejoice to see the day of Christ, he rejoices to see the day of resurrection. And you think even of the context in chapter 13 when God elaborates in that third appearance to Abraham, when He elaborates that blessing and that Abrahamic covenant. I'm not only going to make of you a nation, I'm not only going to give your seed to have this land, I'm going to give this land to you. But Abraham didn't have so much of it as even to set his foot in, the sole of his foot, Stephen said. And Paul says he didn't receive it. Well, Abraham hasn't yet entered into his resurrected inheritance. There is coming a day. And do we not even read of the new heavens and the new earth? It doesn't matter what your millennial view is. Abraham will in this earth live in resurrected glory. Whether you see it as his millennial inheritance in 1,000 years before the eternal state, or if you see it as the eternal state itself, as Peter describes, the new heavens and the new earth. The fact that there's an earthly aspect to our eternal inheritance does not in any way diminish whether it is heaven or not. Heaven is the presence of God. Heaven is the immediate presence of God with His people. And that's what we all wait for. How can Abram tell Lot, look across the land, pick whatever you want, and I'll go the other way? What if he picks the good stuff? Who cares? My inheritance is eternal, not now. Well, we're not out there looking over vast areas of real estate trying to tell our neighbors which parts they can have, and then we'll just take what's left over and worrying about how that works out. But let us as Abraham, when our neighbors are stressed out and even in wrong ways pursuing earthly inheritance, sit back and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter here whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm famous or whether I'm obscure, whether I'm well-liked or whether I'm disliked, whether I'm advanced or whether I'm persecuted, whether I live or whether I die. What matters is that I know God. That I'm a believer in His gospel and that I'm with Him in the day of resurrection. And I say here, when we look at Abraham at the very commencement of the story, highly significant that God told Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To your seed and to you, I'm giving this land. Abraham didn't get the land. The story's not over yet. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to sit with Christ on high forever. And so in that way, this man, I say, who received a sovereign call, who exhibited an obedient faith, also exhibits for us a pilgrim walk. This earth is not his home. He's just passing through. It's a new heaven and a new earth that he has his eyes fixed on. Because that's where the real promise of God is. And so let us, as we go through our days, not in the, well, perhaps we are living in days of great historic transition. Could be the case. But here a great chapter of history, a great page of history is turned in God's call to Abram. And yet the story is the same old story from the very gates of Eden. It's the story of Jesus. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of a sovereign call, of an obedient faith, and a pilgrim walk. And let us today, whatever we go out to do tomorrow, whatever battles or temptations or blessings come upon us tomorrow, confess that we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. We look for a city that has foundations. We look for something real. We look for something eternal that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And so let us take courage, an example from this man called Abram, our father, the father of the faithful.